This is Hermeneutics 2, lesson number 6. And we are looking today at the election principle. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. The Bible says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And so we are going to look today at this principle of election. Now, remember a few facts about hermeneutics as we begin to look at this lesson. That really the goal of hermeneutics is to help us to know and understand the correct interpretation of Scripture. So what Scripture is saying to us. Now, this is the principle of divine revelation whereby God, in presenting His purposes in redemption, sets aside the first order to establish the second. So He sets aside what is first, and then he establishes or promotes the second. So this is the election of God, and we know this. This is not the creation of man. Now, we remember that God has a purpose. And as we have looked at hermeneutics, and especially at the overall message of Scripture, we know that the great purpose of Scripture has to do with the history of God redeeming man. And so as we look at this principle, we want to keep that thought in mind as well and know this, that that is God's purpose. And it being His purpose, it's going to stand. Now, God's purposes, we know, never fail. And so as we will look at this, we will see that the second is always based upon the cross. Now, in Scripture, we see that God has His own divine and sovereign purpose, and that purpose is according to election, and God is faithful, and His purposes are not changeable. Now, we know neither the devil nor men can upset and change His purposes, and so this election principle, we will see, runs throughout all of Scripture. Now, we know this, that the word election is one that is disturbing to the church of our day. Right now, it is a subject that is hotly debated, and especially among Baptists. And the first thing when we come to it that we need to realize is this, that the Word of God plainly uses this word election. Now, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Then Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And so we want to recognize first and foremost that God Himself uses this word election. Now, as we go through this, I think what we will see is that oftentimes the way that God uses this word and the way people and men use this word is usually and oftentimes two different ways that we will see. And so when it comes to election, there are two extreme positions that a lot of preachers and theologians have taken on this issue. One view, of course, is that the elected are those who have been predestinated by God to be saved. And so they say that God has predestinated some to be saved, and then he has predestinated others to be eternally lost, to experience the destruction and separation from God in hell. And so that is their idea of election and predestination. Now, in their view, what they are saying is this, is that God's grace is limited to those whom He has predetermined to save. Now, this view almost completely removes the free will of man from the equation. Now, there's a second extreme. We'll come back to this first, but there's a second extreme that may be in response to the first, which is this, just to completely ignore the subject altogether. And I know preachers and good people, good men of God, who have just publicly stated that they are not going to mention election at all just because they feel it is a divisive issue. Now, this is, in my estimation, as much of an abuse of election as the first extreme. And this is why. We have been called as God's people to live by every word that proceeds from God. And so we should approach Scripture with a desire and design of understanding what God is saying and not be waylaid by the opinions and doctrines of others. The understanding of this doctrine and the election principle can be understood by good hermeneutical practices. In other words, when you look at these passages in the light of context, the meaning becomes clear. Now, I've said this in other classes. Whatever the simplest meaning is what we need to grab hold of. And when we have to come up with these ingenious equations and lengthy procedures to come to a conclusion, that ought to be a warning sign for us right off the bat. Now, let's go back to what Paul and Peter said as they used the word election. Of course, that word is used in other places throughout Scripture. But let's just look at those. And so the Greek word that is used there is ekloge, and it means election. Now, Zodiades has quite a bit to say, and I've included what he says in your notes. I'm not going to deal with all of that right here, but I encourage you to read that and to see what he has to say. He has a good explanation for the word election and the meaning of the word election. But Zodiates says this. He says, generally, as is found in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, this word means a chosen vessel, an instrument of usefulness. And so election, he goes on and says, is the benevolent purpose of God, by which any are chosen unto salvation, so that they are led to embrace and persevere in Christ's bestowed grace and enjoyment of his privileges and blessings here and hereafter. And so any of God's people would say this, and we are accustomed to hearing this type of terminology when people testify, when preachers preach. We'll say things like this: I'm grateful that God chose me, or I know that God chose me. And we know that we have been chosen by God. I mean, the Bible tells us that we are his chosen people. And the same idea is what we find in election. So all of God's people have received this election. We have been brought into a right relationship with God. And so we have been chosen. Now, in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, we see this clearly demonstrated, that the motive of God's election is this. It is his grace. Now, according to the election of grace, this means that our election is the result of the grace of God. It's not according to our works and our good deeds or anything like that, but we have been elected to salvation simply by the grace of God. So his grace precludes any goodness on our part. As a matter of fact, God acknowledges that there is no goodness, and also that while we were yet sinners, that Christ loved us and died for us. And so we see that our election is completely on the grace, or on the basis of the grace of God. Now, as we move on into this, we see what Paul was saying there in 1 Thessalonians when he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. And the word that is used there means to perceive intuitively, the verb that's used there. What Paul is saying is that one who recognizes his salvation and conversion, that it is of the grace of God. And then Peter speaks to making your calling and election sure. It's the same idea He is seeing that it is our responsibility now as Christians to let it be known what has happened to us by the grace of God, and that we have been elected into His salvation. Now, I'm not going to deal with everything that he says about this, but I encourage you to go and read this. Now, he does say this, that by the implication of this word, we have the meaning as well of free choice or free will in election. And especially here in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 that I read to you a moment ago, we see there that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And this means that God's intention was according to the principle of election, which was this, God's free choice. And so, I would disagree with some of these preachers and theologians who are proclaiming today that if you're saved, you know, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. There's really no choice in it. Brethren, the most elementary Bible student can read Scripture and know that is not what God is saying. Now, think that through just a little bit. If that was what God was saying, then why would Jesus have taught you must be born again? Why would he have given the command to the disciples and also to the church to go into all the world and make the gospel known? Because if it's just predetermined who's going to be saved, then there would be no use for that. And so this idea of removing man's free will when it comes to salvation, the only act that I performed in my salvation is faith. And in that faith, I was saying, I choose what God is saying. So God gives man the free will to say yes and the free will to say no and reject him. Now, if you go on in Romans there, chapter 9, you get to verse number 14. And Paul begins to ask some questions there. One question he says is, what shall we then say? And so he goes on and says, look, God forbid that this be the way. So just know that the very idea of election carries with it by implication the making of a choice. Now, those who are lost today are not lost because Christ has discriminated against them, but because they did not respond to him in faith and didn't respond to his offer of grace and salvation. And this is why we never have any of the three words of election that are used throughout Scripture used with man as the subject and God as the object. The subject is always God and the object is always man when it comes to salvation. So look, we have to have the moving of God in our life. We know God initiates salvation. God moves upon an individual's heart, but salvation is confirmed in us and our response to that. All right? So that, we can go on and on, and that debate's gonna go on and on, and it's not going to really come to a conclusion. You just need to be sure that you study out this thing of election and understand really what the Scripture is saying. And so when it comes to the principle of election, as far as hermeneutics is concerned, so this is our way to take this great theological doctrine and begin to look at it. And the way that we will look at it, it will kind of simplify the whole matter for us as well, because we're going to look at it in these terms, that there was a first and then there was a second, and God chose the second. And you understand this, just take we'll see this in Esau and Jacob. We'll see where the Lord rejected Esau. He is the firstborn, and God accepted Jacob. It was the pattern, it was the accepted social norm that the elder brother, the oldest brother, would get the greater honor, the greater glory, and he would receive the greater of the inheritance from his father. But we're going to see here that the Lord goes against that social norm, and that there are times that he chooses the second, which is rejected by most everyone else. And so in doing that, God gives us a picture of his choice. Now, this again culminates in his cross. And we understand this. Now, we speak of Israel and the Jew as God's chosen people, and they are. But now, in this present day in which we're living, the church is God's chosen people, and the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. So let's look at this principle, and let's see some of these first and these seconds throughout Scripture. The first one that we want to look at has to do with the creation, the old and new creations. Now, there is an idea out there that says that God is going to remodel the world, and that he is going to take this world as it is and just refinish it. What we find in Scripture, though, is that is not the case. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we hear the Lord speak to Adam, and in this he places the curse upon this world, this created world. And the Bible says there, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." And so the Lord pronounced a judgment to Adam here upon creation. And at that moment, creation was marred and it was ruined because of the fall of man. Now, out of this ruin came the weeds and the thistles, the briars, the insect life and bacteria, things of that nature. And all these things that bring suffering and sorrow, and even at times brings death. Now, so this idea now, God's just going to renew this old world. Now, that is not according to Scripture. Now, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so, you know, Peter paints us a pretty clear picture of what God's intention with creation is. He's not just going to renew creation. He is going to do away with the old creation, and then there is a second new creation that he has intended. And then we also read in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 1, John said there, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And so we see that in a coming day, there's going to be a completely new heaven and new earth that the Lord is going to create. And so there's our first example of the first and second in Scripture, and it has to do with his creation. Now, the second example that we want to look at has to do with the two Adams. And we find this for us in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. And the Bible says there, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So we have the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, we are told here in this passage that the first Adam was made a living soul. But we know this, he was made a living soul, but Adam died. Death has reigned from Adam to now. But we are told about the second Adam, which is Jesus. And it is said of him here that he was made a quickening spirit. In other words, he takes that which is dead and brings it to life. And so we see there's quite a bit of difference in this. Now, as Paul is closing this section of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's coming to the end of the book, he is really dealing with a particular question in this passage. And the question is, how are the dead raised? And so he is contrasting Adam and Jesus. And so what he's simply saying there is that all of those who are in the first Adam, they experience death, and death reigns over them. Those who are in Christ Jesus, though, now have the power of the resurrection that reigns over them. And so he is answering here the question how the dead are going to be raised. And of course, remember, Paul kind of had to deal with this really all of his life within the sect of the Jews. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had great disagreements on the resurrection. And within the early church, there was confusion and even some folks that taught that there was no resurrection. Of course, in that passage, Paul deals with the subject. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then how do we say that Christ is risen? And so he is telling us here that there are two things that are reigning. So we see this principle again of election. And so the first Adam, we have death. And so that the Lord has set that aside. And now all those who are in Christ now, the resurrection is part of their life as well. And so we see this great difference in this. Now remember this, that Christ is the forerunner of our spiritual bodies. And as I read that to you just a moment ago, we know that we're going to be like him. Now, his resurrection was a taste of that was to come to those who have trusted him. So he is known as the first fruits of the resurrection, but those of us who are in him, we are now been made participants of that resurrection as well. Now, Paul looked forward to his spiritual body in heaven. He expresses this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, when he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," which he says is far better. And that word desire there means to crave. Paul was just craving to go to heaven, and he was craving to be with the Lord, because he understood that the Lord had put this second principle into place. This was part of his election. Now remember, maybe I need to pause right here and make a little clearer explanation. Remember what we are looking at. We are looking at the motive and the movement of God in doing this. And so throughout Scripture, we see the Lord react in this way as he consciously chooses something. So the Lord has chosen for those who will have faith in Christ that they will be part of the resurrection. And then the third example that we have is the one that I read to you in our opening verses, and that is of Esau and Jacob. Now in the New Testament, we see the rejection of Esau and the acceptance of Jacob. Now, some have taken this and they have used this for their sole theory of election. And what they will read this passage and they will say, you see here, the Lord chose Jacob and the Lord rejected Esau, and they'll say that's their reason for election and of course predestination and things of that nature. Oftentimes they do this though without really putting this text in context. And so you have to not only put this text into the context of chapter 9, but really the surrounding chapters around it. And you have to keep up with what Paul's doing. Now, Paul really makes a legal argument beginning in chapter number 1. And this runs out really through the book of Romans, where he is he is making the legal argument of God's view of salvation. And in this passage, he is right in the midst of talking that about the fact that the Lord has now chosen to save the Gentile, that even the Gentile could be saved. And there were those in the early church, especially those Jews, that did not believe that a Gentile could be saved. And so some of them taught that the only way that a Gentile could be saved was that they first had to become a good Jew. They had to become a Jewish proselyte. And after they had become a good Jew, then they could be saved. Now, Paul is arguing against that. And so as he makes the argument against that, he uses the argument of the nation of Israel. And so we know this, that there was a great nation that came out of Jacob, being Israel. There's also a nation that comes out of Esau. And as the Lord speaks here of Esau and Jacob, he's really not speaking about the salvation of either one of these men. More so, he is speaking in this passage to the nations that they represent. And so we know this, the Lord had chosen Israel and he had rejected Esau. Now, was there something individually with these men? And we know that there were. And we could look at these two men in their young days, and we could say from what we know of Scripture that Esau was pretty much a model son early on. He gets up in his adulthood, and he lives a life that we wouldn't suggest anyone live. But we know this, Jacob always had been a heel catcher. He is always a deceiver. And it's always been amazing to me that the Lord would choose Jacob and he would reject Esau. But here's where a point that we come to. And we come to the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows all things. Now, the question is asked sometime, does the Lord know who's going to be saved? And I want to tell you the simple answer to that question is, of course he does. He's God. He's all-knowing God. God knows all things. There's nothing that is hid from him. If there was anything that was hid from him, then theologically we'd have to make the argument that he wasn't God. And so, sure, God knows all things. But now when it comes to theology, the question is this. Does the knowledge of God interfere with the free will of man? And I would liken it to this. I remember as a boy, my mom had some cookies laying on a plate, and boy, those cookies smelled so good. And you know, like any little boy, I wanted one of those cookies. But mom said to me, you can't have those cookies. You can't have a cookie till you eat your supper. And she was getting supper. Well, I thought maybe I had slipped around. She wasn't watching, but mom was keeping an eye. Because she knew, she told me later, she knew I was going to go get one of those cookies. And that's exactly what I did. Now, my question to my mother later on as we were joking about this was this. If you knew that I was going to do that, why didn't you stop me? And she said, I need to be taught a lesson. So her knowledge did not interfere with my free will in that moment. And the knowledge of God doesn't interfere with the free will of man. Now, we try to investigate this complicated doctrine, and we try to come to a clear understanding. But here's one of the difficulties that we have to accept. It is this, that we don't understand everything that there is about God. We must rely upon Scripture. And so when God says, whosoever will, let him come, We've got to accept that being God's specific word on this issue. Now, if God had chosen certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost, and yet then he turned around and said, whosoever will, let him come, then God himself could be accused with not telling the truth, dear friend. And we know this, God cannot lie. And so we've got to accept that. Now, Wearsby said this. He said, God chose Jacob before the babies were born. The two boys had done neither good nor evil God's choice, though, was not based on their character or conduct. It was not based on them as individual sinners in that moment. This was based on a national decision, if you will. And so, again, this becomes controversial for some, this passage of Scripture, but you really ought to look at it, and the good use of hermeneutics will help you understand this in a better way. So Jacob was chosen, and Esau was not. And really, it has to do with their descendants, all right? Well, the choice of Jacob was an outward choice. It was a national choice. Now, when it comes to election, Herschel Hobbes said this: election is not mechanical. It involves a God who is love and man who is morally responsible. And so we know that a loving God has extended grace to whosoever will. Now there's also the responsibility of man to act upon that. So election is twofold. It's God's elected plan of salvation, which he accomplished in his son Christ. It's also men responsible for accepting or rejecting this plan. This is the whole weight behind who is saved and who's not saved, who has accepted what God has done in the person of his son, who has rejected it. The elect today are those who have trusted Christ. D.L. Moody used to say this: the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. And I think that's a pretty good way of saying that. The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants, dear friend. So the Lord said, whosoever will, and I'm just going to stick with him on that. Now, I'm not going to be able to get to all the points that I've outlined in your outline there. Let me get to this. Really, when we think about this subject, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And you look at those different points that I've outlined for you, and you go to those passages of Scripture, and you're going to see over and over throughout history that the Lord chooses the second. You know, you come to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Of course, Manasseh actually was born first, and Joseph brings them before Jacob. And you remember when he blesses them, he crosses his hand and he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And Joseph is upset at this and tries to correct his father. But his father corrects him and says he knows what he's doing, because the first is going to be the servant to the second, though the first was going to be great. But Ephraim was going to be greater. And we know that Ephraim did become a greater nation than Manasseh did. So, or a greater tribe than Manasseh did. So you see in that the principle as well. So all of these things are there. God has given them to us for a purpose, so that we might better understand what his purpose in election is. Now, be sure that you're clear on this. Don't portray God in a cruel light. Now, I heard somebody sent me the sermon of a preacher that is now preaching this, and he's gaining quite a bit of popularity by preaching this doctrine. And this is what he said. He said that he knew that God had chosen some to be saved and some to go to hell. He had chosen some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. And this is what he said in his sermon. He said, "I know that God has chosen me to go to heaven, but I also know that he has chosen my son to go to hell." I want you to think about that for a moment. Now, dear friend, everyone that I've ever heard preach this theory of God has chosen certain ones to go to heaven, they always say they're the ones chosen to go to heaven. But I've never heard a preacher say that his family had been chosen to go to hell. He has completely ignored some plain scriptures. And this one plain scripture we ought to take to heart. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what I would say to that preacher, that is not only true for him, but that is true for his son as well. If an individual goes to hell, it's going to be because they have rejected what it is that Jesus has offered them in salvation. They have turned from the cross and his shed blood, and in doing so, dear friend, they themselves have embraced an eternity separated from God. I hope you'll spend some time with this principle of election and get it down in your own heart and your own mind.